Genesis 35. Well, a couple of weeks have gone by since we've been in our study, so it'd probably be good for us to do a little bit of review. However, before I do that, I have a kind of a special announcement. I know this is short notice. I meant to say something about it Sunday and had it written down even, but it just didn't happen. We're calling a special prayer meeting tonight regarding our missions program at the church. I just really want to hear God's heart as to, you know, how intense or how exactly what the Lord wants us to do and how to do it in our ministry in Honduras and around the world. And so we're going to do it the New Testament way. Acts 13 said, as they prayed and fasted and ministered to the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, and then he told them about the missionary program. And so tonight, in the upper room, there's not going to be any discussion. I'm not going to do any teaching. We're just going to pray. And if you'd like to join us, we'll start probably a quarter till nine, give everybody a chance to kind of say hi, goodbye, and then meet us up there. And you can stay for 5 minutes. You can stay for, you know, till we're done. And we'll just do a lot of sitting before the Lord and see what the Lord says. Okay, so you're specially invited. Then don't forget, fellas, the men's lunch on Friday. That's turning out to be a real blessing to me personally, and I would encourage you guys to come. Bring a friend from work, somebody that you know that really needs other men, and that's everybody, but they may not know it. So encourage them to come. Friday night, youth service, 7 o'clock. I guess they had a great time last week. Met in the upper room, had about 40 young people, and it was just a tremendous time, I understand. Saturday, church should be 7 o'clock in the upper room as well. So lots going on around here. And then I understand, am I getting this right, Luke? Is it too early to say? Coffee shop open next week, 7 to 2, Monday through Friday. So, and when? Before and after every service. So are we going to mess you up? You want us to meet somewhere else? We can. We're cool. We'll bring chairs. We'll meet downstairs. We'll grab our coffees and we'll come. You want us to meet upstairs? Okay, we'll be there. Before and after every service, and then 7 to 2 next week for your best coffee in town. Get the avalanche. Awesome. Got a little caramel, a little whipped cream on there. Good stuff. Make you spiritual. We've been looking at the life of Jacob in this section. We're getting ready to turn a corner. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at Joseph, and a large chunk of the book of Genesis is devoted to the story of Joseph, and it's going to be a great study. But we've been looking at Jacob. Now, if you remember, he was the younger of a twin set of boys. His older brother came out just before him. His name was Esau, which means hairy. And evidently, he had a ruddy red complexion because he was also nicknamed Edom, or Red. And that, of course, became further entrenched when he traded his birthright to his younger twin for a bowl of stew. He came home from hunting one day, very famished, and Jacob traded him his birthright. The scripture says about that Esau despised his birthright. And you might think that's a little intense to use the word despise, but evidently his attitude was so flippant about such a major thing that involved both the spiritual legacy and leadership of the family, and also the financial end of the birthright was very substantial as well. And he just kind of had a who cares attitude about it, in order that he traded it for a bowl of stew. 10 minutes of his life changed the rest of his life. You think about that, how he invested because of a deep need he felt at the moment, basically traded off some major blessings, and I believe eternal life as well. When the scripture says in Romans chapter 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's pretty intense. That was a major struggle for me when I became a new Christian. How could God hate anybody? And as you begin to understand, God only hates those who reject his way of salvation. There's only one sin that's unforgivable, and that's the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which I believe is the sin of resisting the Holy Spirit as he tries to draw us and reveal Jesus to our hearts. And when we say, no, get away, I don't need that, I don't want that, I despise that, I don't think that's important, then we place ourselves in a position to actually be the enemy of God. He loves us, but we have made ourselves his enemy. So that's pretty heavy. Esau was a man's man. Later on, that became a tool they used against him. His father, Isaac, asked for a kind of a last meal. I thought that was so funny because he actually ended up living another 20-some years. But he wanted his last meal from his son Isaac, or Esau, and sent him out into the field to get him some venison. And while he was gone, younger brother Jacob and his mother came up with a plan to not only steal the birthright, which they'd already taken by trade, but they decided to take the blessing as well, that final exchange of a father to his son, as he would put his hands upon him, speak words of blessing over him and into him, I believe, not a prophetic way in the sense that he made things happen, but as in a sense of affirming what God had already decided to do. Well, Jacob put some fur on his arms and on his neck, carried in some goat meat. Somehow his mother had made it taste like venison, and slipped it into Isaac. And you know the story. Isaac said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "Yes, I am. I mean, yes, I am." And tricked his father into getting the blessing. Esau comes in just as soon as Jacob's left the room with fresh venison that he'd just killed. And the gig is up. And he swore, "As soon as my father dies, I'm going to kill Jacob." Because of that, Jacob has fled for his life, ended up spending the night in a place called Luz, which means separation. Took a rock, put it under his head for a pillow, and that night God gave him a vision, a dream, that showed him a ladder lift from heaven to the earth, and angels of God were ascending and descending upon the ladder. The next morning when Jacob woke up, he said, "Surely the Lord was in this place and I did not know it." And I loved that particular study because there's been so many of those experiences in my life where I wake up and look back and say, "Oh, boy, I sure didn't feel like it, but God was there all the time." I mean, at the time it felt separated and lonely and hard and depressing and scary, but man, the Lord was there all the time. I couldn't see it. I couldn't understand it. And so he built an altar and he renamed the place Bethel, which means the house of God. He went on his way to his brother or his uncle Laban's house, and you know the story. He meets the love of his life. I mean, I don't know, do you guys believe in instant falling in love? How many yes? How many no? How many don't care? Okay, it's the don't cares I'm concerned about here. But he meets Rachel, and he says, "Ah, got to have Rachel." And evidently, Laban picked up on the signals, and so he said, "I'll tell you what, Jake, you work 7 years for me, and I'll let you marry my daughter." He says, "Done, deal, sign me up. Free labor for 7 years in exchange for this love of my life, I'll do it." And the Bible says that those 7 years seemed to him as but 1 week. I mean, they just flew by. Isn't that true love? Love waits. Lust grabs. Love waits, because love doesn't possess. Love wants to bless. And so 7 years went by. Wedding night came, and as the culture was in those days, they had the big party and the big ceremony. And then at night, after it was all dark, then to consummate the wedding, the bride was taken into the bridal chamber, and the husband went in, and they consummated the marriage. Next morning, Jacob wakes up, looks at his beautiful bride to say, "Good morning, sweetie." And he goes, "Oh, I have been tricked." Instead of it being Rachel, he wakes up to find that it was her older sister Leah, which, according to the translation of her name, means sore eyes. Whether she had sore eyes or she caused sore eyes, we're not sure. But it traumatized poor Jacob. And he runs out and says to his uncle Laban, "What gives?" And I think this is very profound. It should have been kind of like the handwriting on the wall for Jacob. Because Laban says, "Jacob, we don't do these such things in our land, that the younger should be married before the elder." Now, what was it that he had just done to his brother Esau? He had supplanted. He had pushed Esau out of the way and pushed himself, the younger, in his place. That was his name, you remember, Jacob, supplanter, heel grabber, When you look up the word supplanter in the dictionary, this is what you read. It says, to take the place of, supersede, especially through force, scheming, or treachery. And right next to it, you see a little picture of Jacob. And some of us. I mean, some of us are supplanters by nature, where we see a goal and it really doesn't matter what it takes. We're going to strive to get it because our flesh is motivated and we have energy and we're driven. And type A personalities. I thought the Lord had taken that out of me. And it wasn't about a month ago, some guy said to me, trying to give me a compliment, said, well, you know how it is with you type A personalities. And I said, oh, ouch. I don't want to be a type A. I don't mind being a B+. I don't want to be type A's. But Jacob hears his Uncle Laban say, nah, we don't do that around here. The elder goes before the younger. But I got a deal for you. Serve me another 7 years for free, and I'll let you have Rachel too. I guarantee you, after you do the review tonight and you see the whole of Jacob's life, there were probably many a nights when he laid in bed saying, why, oh why, oh why did I marry two women? I believe, though that God does not condemn it, and history records it because it's what really happened, that you will see that the two sons that were born to him by Rachel, the one he loved, brought him great blessing. The other 10, heartache, major heartache. But he says, yes, I'll serve you for 7 more years. And he marries Rachel. Chapter 29 is one of my favorite all-time scriptures as I've studied this time. I saw more in it than I'd ever seen before. Talk about the dysfunctional family of all dysfunctional families. It's like reading a soap opera. As Leah starts having children, Rachel becomes jealous, decides to give her handmaid, her servant girl, to Jacob to be his third wife. And, of course, she has kids. And that makes Leah mad. And so Leah's upset and gives her servant girl to Jacob. And he's just, whatever, yeah, and just does, you know, this whole stupid thing. And, man, before long, they're even bargaining, you know, for him. So one of the sons finds some mandrakes in the field, and, boy, I mean, those are special. And so they make a deal, and Leah says, I bought you, man. You're mine tonight because I gave mandrakes to your wife. Oh, it just went crazy. Boy, you think the Lord was teaching him something? I think even though, here's the truth I'd like to present to you early on in the service tonight. Jacob really did meet the Lord. I mean, he really did. He had a face-to-face almost. He had an encounter with God that was so life-changing that he built an altar, poured oil upon that altar, and had a real covenant relationship with God from that time on. But man, the next 20 years of his life, it's really hard to see God very much in his life. It really is. The way he treats his family, the way he connives and tricks and sneaks around to try to make sure he gets rich while Uncle Laban goes poor. It's really hard. But I see this, that though a person may meet the Lord in salvation and really have a genuine encounter with God, sometimes a lot of time can go by before God decides, or we decide, to let him take us to that next level. But his whole life is going to change major in just a while, as God begins to turn the heat up in Jacob's life. And he's done that with some of us. I mean, he lets us go, coasts on autopilot. We're saved, but just out there, just doing our own thing, our own way. But the Lord knows that those that are his. And I guarantee you this, that what he started, he will finish, with or without your cooperation. I mean, he can make us willing. He can make us want to want him. Have you noticed that? By creating situations in our lives, by allowing the consequences of our own actions to come down upon our heads so that we find ourselves with no place to look but up. Jacob, after 20 years, 14 serving for his wives for free, 6 serving with his uncle Laban, in which time Laban changed his wages 10 times. So it was kind of a schemer meeting a schemer. Takes one to know one, and Jacob finally has had it and says, we need to get out of here. And he tells the girls, we're headed home. He has God confirming that now's the time to go back. And by back, I interpreted when I read it the first time that God wanted him to go back to the land of his father, back to the land of Bethel, back to the place. But the Bible says that on the way back to the land of Palestine, back to the land of Canaan, pardon me, Jacob is all fearful, afraid of what's going to happen when he meets his older brother. I mean, the last time he'd heard from his older brother is, "I'm going to kill you." And that was kind of the welcome home, that thought that he had on his mind. He makes his way back, and he is so afraid that he's separated the camp, the party, into two camps and sent them on across the river Jabbok. And there he waits at night. And the Bible says that an angel of God, a man of God, whom I believe to be the pre-incarnate Christ, came and wrestled with Jacob. Now, when I first read it years ago, I thought Jacob wrestled with the man. But when you read it carefully, the man wrestled with Jacob. I don't think Jacob had wrestling on his mind that night. He had meeting his older brother, sparing his own family, his own life. But the Bible says that the man wrestled with him until the break of day. And then when the dawn began to break, the man, Jesus, I believe, began to leave him. Jacob at that point, having been touched in the hip so that his hip has shrunk and he's really, really, you know, in pain, he reaches out and he grabs a hold of the man and he says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, this encounter with God changed his life. I mean, before he met the Lord, he now had a personal connection with God. But for 20 years, boy, it's really hard to see God in his life. Still, we've got a lot of growing to do in Jacob's life. But he meets God at Penuel. And the name Penuel means, "I have seen the Lord face to face and I lived." And the next morning, as you remember the story, he meets his brother Esau. And God has done a miraculous work in Esau's heart in the meantime. And instead of being angry at his brother, he's actually kind to him. As I read that particular chapter of the study, it seemed that the one with the most character in that story was Esau. Esau was kind, didn't really want the gifts that Jacob was trying to give him, offered to take Jacob to his home. When Jacob refused, he offered to leave some of his own men to take Jacob, to escort him in. He was doing everything right, but the one thing that he did not have is in the story, when Jacob was talking about all of the blessings that God had given to him, he acknowledged that the Lord had blessed him. Esau's response is, "I don't need it. I have plenty." No recognition of God. And that's the difference. And if you compare character, now we're going to finish the story. You haven't heard Paul Harvey's the rest of the story yet. But if you compare the character of Esau, let's just do it for just a minute, all right? He's a hard worker, respectful of his father, evidently was industrious. When you read chapter 37, his kids inherited his drive and became chiefs, dukes, and kings. And we're going to study that maybe if we get to it tonight. When he met his older brother 20 years later, instead of being malicious and vindictive, he was forgiving and gracious. He was offering to help. So why is it that God would say, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated"? It's for this one thing. Now get this, it's critical. It's because Jacob had a heart for God, though his attitude and actions, you know, he struggled in carrying it out in his life. But every time you see Jacob, he's building an altar to the Lord. He's worshiping God. He's acknowledging that everything he has comes from God, not Esau. Esau is seen despising the birthright, rejecting the opportunity to go God's way. When he finds out that his parents were upset about him marrying Canaanite women, he tries to pacify them. But, it's all kind of it shows an attitude. Jacob was alive. Esau was dead. And I heard one teacher say it this way. It's like comparing a diamond with a squash. I mean, a diamond is beautiful and attractive, but it's dead. Whereas a squash is not very attractive. Doesn't have a lot of value on the market. You can't barter with it. But it's alive. And for some of us, I don't know, compared to the people of the world, they may have their act together a whole lot better than we do in a lot of ways. But their heart is not towards God. And I'd rather be a squash and alive with the Spirit of God in my heart than a diamond deader than a doornail. And I believe that's the contrast. So, we come up to one of the saddest stories in all this. Jacob, after he meets Esau, Esau moves on down to Mount Seir, down below the Red Sea, or the Salt Sea. And instead of going to the place where he met the Lord at Bethel, or to the place of his parents, he goes instead to Shechem, which is just a little bit north and just a little bit to the west. And there he stops. And why, we don't know. But the next chapter, and it was a very sad chapter, in chapter 34, because he's in Shechem, because he's not where he could have been, where God had called him to be, the whole story about Dinah occurs. And here's the sad story. Dinah goes out to meet the people of the land, hobnob with the girls. She's seen by a young man. He rapes her and then decides he wants to marry her. His father gets involved and they bargain with Jacob. With Jacob. But the 12, or the 10, I guess it's 11, 11 brothers of Dinah, Jacob's daughter, pull a little trick. And they say to these guys in Shechem, yo, sure, we'll do this. We'll let you marry our daughter if all of the men in Shechem get circumcised. And for some reason, they went for it, thinking they could intermarry with the Jacob's family and somehow end up with all of their wealth. 3 days later, when the pain's just settling in pretty good, Jacob's 11 boys go into the land of Shechem and just slaughter all of the men, including the young man that killed or that raped their sister. It's a sad story. It's an overreaction, major. Now, they had a right to be grieved. I believe they had a right to be angry. Their sister had been raped. But as you can see, they overdid it. And I happen to believe that it's because they weren't where this should have been. And whose fault was that? Now, I'm trying not to read anything into Scripture. I really don't want to do that. But if you remember, Jacob was passive. When he heard about Dinah, he didn't do anything until his sons came in. When the father came to negotiate this marriage with this boy who had raped his own daughter, Jacob's not even involved. The brothers take over and do the whole thing. I think he's a passive father who's allowing life to just go on. And by his silence, he is allowing evil to triumph. Remember, all that it takes for evil to win is for good men to do nothing. Just let it happen. Just kind of close your eyes and, you know, just let things happen. And I believe it's, you know, it's a good reminder to us as men to really step up and take God's commandments and principles to heart and be men of action, men who are proactive, not reactive, men who see that leadership is not just a responsibility, but it's a privilege that carries with it an awesome weight. And with that weight, though, I believe comes the enablement to do everything that God wants you to do as a man, as a husband, as a leader. America needs leaders. Ashland needs leaders. Well, Jacob's continuing in this whole thing of getting God's hard knocks. So let's read it now, chapter 35. Then, long review, but we needed to get up to this point. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." That's the command. That's the call. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. Now the question I would ask you is, where did these false gods come from? And if you're a student of Scripture, you remember that prior to leaving Uncle Laban, Rachel steals the household idols and hides them under her camel saddle when Uncle Laban comes to look for them. Now, evidently, the truth came out, because obviously it's recorded in the story. Moses finds out about it later when Moses penned this. It had become common knowledge by then. And Jacob had evidently found out about it. Now, I'm beginning to see that this meeting at Penuel, this touch of God upon the hip of Jacob that caused him to limp for the rest of his life, this name change that occurred when God said, "I'm not going to call you Jacob anymore," which means supplanter. "I'm going to call you Israel," which means Prince of God. And I like one scholar who said, if you break that down, it doesn't just the middle article is not there. Prince of God, it means Prince God, or ruled God, ruled by God. I personally believe that's what it means, because it goes on to say, because you have wrestled with men and you have prevailed. God has so met Jacob at Penuel that his life is beginning to change. Now, he's passive before. He's still going to be passive later. You'll see in a minute. But at least he's trying. And he says to his family, we're going to meet God. Let's do a little preparation. There is a place, I think, for really searching your heart, for allowing God to do some surgery, as it were. And he gives them three things to do. He says, I want you to bring me all the foreign gods that you have. I want you to cleanse yourself. Take a bath, boys. And I want you to put on new clothes. Now, I thought the last one was kind of comical. In our culture, it would be silly to take a bath and put your new clothes on. But it reminded me of a story when my son was 8 years old. We sent him to Good News Camp, loading with a full suitcase full of clothes, sent him off to Good News Camp. And when we pick him up at the end of the week, he's been there 6 days, we open his suitcase to discover all of his clothes are still neatly folded, and he's still got the same shirt and the same pair of pants and the same underwear, same socks. And so we say to him, Jeremy, didn't you take a shower? Oh, yeah, every day they made us take a shower. And we went swimming every day. And then after swimming and after the shower, they just put the same underwear back on and the same pants back on, the same shirt back on, the same socks back. Whoo, that boy did stink. But think about it. Separate yourself from the idols that you have. It's time to meet with God. Cleanse yourself. Take a bath. Now, there's a spiritual analogy that I think really would be appropriate for us. That when we draw near to God, God said, I don't want you to have any other gods before me. I'm a jealous God. I don't want you to be double-minded or divided hearts. I want you to have focus on me and me alone. I am the source of your life. I am the source of your salvation. I am the strength of your life. I want to be everything for you. Over and over in Scripture, we see the Lord surprised, saying to his people, why would my people depart from me, the living water, to carve out for themselves cisterns that can hold no water? Why would we replace God with an idol? That question, I think, you know, could have lots of answers. But one of the things that came to mind as I thought and meditated about this is, a lot of times it's easier to have something we can see, even if it's inferior, something we can touch, something we can relate to physically, rather than to have a God who is distant and invisible and awesome and holy and big and scary, and he's mysterious by his very nature. But if we have a little something that we can lean to, something we can kind of medicate our pain with, we can draw it close when we're in discomfort, we can give it praise when we're feeling good. Now, we don't have any kind of those idols in our culture, do we? Can't think of any, can you? I think we do. I think if you're really careful, anything that comes between you and God, anything that you draw your strength from, anything that you look to sustain you, to support you for your security, those things can very easily become for us those idols that steal a little bit of our dependence, of our focus, of our relationship away from God. Can be people. Easy can look to a person. And it's always disappointing because that person never can quite be God, isn't it? We want them to be everything for us. You know, I married you. You were supposed to make me happy when I married you, and you're just not doing your job because I'm not happy. What's the matter with you? When it's not them at all. I mean, you can't get God-like results from a human being. And then it became a possibility we might own our house. And I remember going through about a 6 to 8 month period where, I mean, all I could think about was that house. I'd dream about it. I'd look at floor plans, and I'd go out to the place where they were going to put it, and I'd think, man, when I get that house, I'm going to be so happy. You ever had experience like that? It's just a house. It's just a house. And yet those are some things that very easily become, we think they're going to satisfy our heart. We think somehow if I could just get, if I could just achieve, if I could just own and possess, if I could just have, how much more do you need? Well, just a little bit. And it's always that thing. Jacob says, bring me the gods that you have. Take a bath. And for us, that's, you know, do some real cleaning. How do you do that? You know, in some legalistic cultures and some churches even, that's really spelled out. Here's how you do it. But in God's economy, he makes it very simple. What he says is, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from... Oh, I'm so thankful for that word, all. And as soon as I confess it, God's promised to remove it. Cleansing of my heart is as easy as taking a shower. It's easier. It begins with honesty. It begins with saying, Lord, I blew it, and I'm sorry. To confess means to say the same thing. God already sees that about us. When we say the same thing, we get into God's current, and the current of God's grace flows to the cross and through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we experience instantaneous cleansing. I've always wanted to go to East Africa, and I guess, you know, sometimes you read things and they kind of get this romantic look in your eyes. But I've met some East African brothers, and they've experienced revival there now going on for about 75 years. They sing the song that I've mentioned from time to time, Yakukutenda Resu, which means the cleansing blood has reached me. And they, Matnimwaswa, has this glow, this radiance about him, and he loves to confess sin. Because he knows that when he confesses sin, he gets God's grace. And so instead of him saying, how are you? He'll greet you by saying, how am I? And he wants you to be free to say, well, you seem a little short, my brother. I remember him telling the story as he began to teach one day in front of 5,000 other bishops. His wife said, Matt, close your Bible. You and I are not one. Now, can you imagine that happening at the Ashton Christian Fellowship? Don't even get any ideas, Margie. Don't just forget. Plug your ears for a minute. But as he related the story in front of 5,000 other bishops, he closes his Bible and he goes, and he and his wife restored to fellowship through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he steps to the pulpit with a beaming face because the blood of Jesus has cleansed him and he's free. You know, I think we miss out in America sometimes by being so reluctant to go to the place of cleansing flow that washes as white as snow. And we want to say, well, I'm not all that bad. And so because we're afraid to call it sin, we have to carry it because the blood doesn't cleanse excuses. It doesn't cleanse justification. It doesn't cleanse, you know, comparisons with each other. Well, I'm not as bad as Lenny. Just had to wake you up, brother. Well, I'm not as bad as the preacher, or, you know, what I heard so-and-so did. I've never done that, or I would never. And by doing so, we pull ourselves away from that cleansing fountain that is so free, so available, so close to us, closer than our secret thoughts, that we could just say, oh, Lord, that impatience, it's a sin. Please take it away. And he takes it away and he fills it with the opposite. He takes the bitterness and fills it with forgiveness. He takes the hate and he fills it with love. And he takes the impatience that we experience in life and he gives us what we don't have, because that's what he does. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's what James says. And then he says, let's go. So they gave Jacob, verse 4, all their gods, which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears. Must have been some kind of a connection there. I'm not sure what that was. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Maybe it was because they heard that all the men of Shechem had been killed. But the way it's worded, it seems to be rather that God actually put the fear of God upon these people. And they didn't want to mess with the people of God, because if they messed with the people of God, you're messing with God. And so they left them alone. And I think it's important that we recognize, man, the hand of God is all over our lives. And if we are walking with God, there's no safer place to be than in the will of God. We can face opposition. We can face whatever. We can face death itself with confidence, knowing that God will not allow anything to harm us but what goes through his perfect and permissive will. So, verse 7, he comes to Bethel and he builds an altar there and he calls the name of the place El Bethel. Now, I'm running out of time, but it means the God of the house of God. Remember when he was here before, he called it Bethel. Now he calls it the God of the house of God. It wasn't just a place now, it was a person. It's easy to associate, even in our culture, our faith with a place. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I go to the Ashton Christian Fellowship. Are you a believer? Yeah, I go to this, I go to that. Well, that has, you know, that's incidental if you really want to get down to it. The question is, are you connected to Jesus? Not are you connected to a church? You can be connected to a church and not even be close to the Lord. In fact, you can be connected to a church and end up dying in your sins and spending eternity away from God. I know that for a fact because Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Matthew 7:21, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name we've cast out devils, and in your name we've done many wonderful works. And Jesus said, then I will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So the question is not, are you connected to a place? The question is, are you connected to a person, Jesus? He comes to Bethel and he says, this is now El Bethel, God of the house of God, because their God had appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now, it wasn't all fun and games. Verse 8 said, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. Rebekah was who? That's Jacob's mother. Now, evidently, because we haven't had anything in the historical or biblical record about Rebekah, evidently, Deborah, being Rebekah's nurse or servant lady, was now living with Jacob. The connection must be that Rebekah has died. And she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of the place was called Alon Bakuth, which means tree of weeping. This nurse had become so special to the family, as you can well imagine, after all those years. And they did some grieving. God has still got Jacob in school. What he can't teach you through family problems, Jacob's had his share and he's going to have more, he sometimes allows you to learn through that valley of the shadow of death. Then, verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he'd come from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Ruled by God, or Prince of God. Also, God said to him, I am God Almighty. That's El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. Kings shall come forth from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I'm going to give to you. And your descendants after you, I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So this is a repetition of the Abrahamic covenant. He gave that promise to Abraham. The Bible says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Then that promise was repeated to Abraham's son Isaac. And now Jacob, being the third in the line, is receiving this renewed promise of God to be faithful to his promise. And I just want to just take this opportunity as a pastor just to remind all of us that God is faithful. You can trust God. You cannot trust people. You can't even trust me. You can't trust your closest friend because they're human. They have limits. They have extremes. They have edges. They cannot go past the limits that God has built into us. But you can trust God. Faithful is he that calleth you, 1 Thessalians 5:24, who also will do it. Has God given you a promise? Rest on it. Has God given you some peace in your heart? Cling to it. Do you have a personal relationship with God? Know this, that God will be faithful to his promise. Though the world passes away, God cannot deny himself. Hallelujah. You know, when I went through some really hard times, and maybe you have too, the Lord began to whittle away the things I was sure of. I think when I started coming to this church, I was so messed up. So messed up. And I remember Andy talking about the school of hard knocks. You remember whose colors, school colors are black and blue? And that part I could relate to. And I began to understand that it wasn't so much all that I knew, because all that I knew, I thought I knew, had been just, I just chucked it because it didn't work. But the one thing that never left me was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, there's a lot of stuff I don't know. But because I know that with my knower, it's okay. You may not love me, you know, tomorrow, but God will love me forever. And that to me is such a comfort. I can face tomorrow because I know who holds tomorrow. Because the faithful one from yesterday is also the faithful one of today. But he said, Jesus Christ, the same what? Yesterday, today, and hallelujah, forever. So God repeated this covenant to him. Jacob does what he does. He builds another pillar. Now, there's already an altar at Bethel. But yesterday's experience with God will not suffice for today. You know, a lot of times as Christians, we want to just, you know, continue going back to the glory days. Oh, yeah, I met God at Peniel. Had my own face-to-face encounter with the Lord. Really, well, what God's done for you today? Have you met with the Lord today? Well, no, but man, have I really, I've got a story to tell you about when I met God, you know, umpteen years ago. Well, Jacob has a fresh experience, builds a fresh altar. It's a fresh time to just meet with the Lord and acknowledge God's presence in his life. And there he builds an altar, sets up a pillar in the place where God talked to him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, which reminded me of what we taught through Philippians. Paul says, I want to be a drink offering poured out for you. I just want to be have God just tip me upside down and spill me all over so I can be just an offering unto the Lord. Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke to him, Bethel. Verse 16, going to have to hustle here. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they had gone just a little distance to go to Ephrath, which is also called Bethlehem, by the way, Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, labored in childbirth, and she was in hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, don't fear, you're going to have this son also. And so it was as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. You could really do some meditating on that. From Rachel's perspective, this boy is, I mean, that's the last it, the son of my sorrow, and she gives up the ghost, she dies. But to her father, to Jacob, this boy is precious, son of my right hand. And you can see later, as we read the story of Joseph, how Jacob feels about Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent. Israel now is the way his name's called and she'll be. Pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land. Watch this, that Reuben. Now who's Reuben? It's Jacob's firstborn son, the eldest boy. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now, in my Bible, I put a big red question mark. He heard about it? Doesn't say he did anything. He heard about it. So, I mean, he's still got some growing to do. And later in Genesis 49, we don't have time to look at it, when he's dying. Now, a lot of years will pass between now and then, but when he's dying, he says to Reuben, no birthright for you, bud, because you have lay with your father's concubine. You know, it'd been so much better to confront the issue now than to let that just stew forever. Isn't that just like us, though? I mean, we just let something sit in there, and it sits in there, and it just stews in there, and it never goes away because we just can't deal with it. We just can't confront it. Either we're afraid to, we think it's going to cause more problems, or we just don't want to, we just don't accept it. It didn't happen. We go into denial. But I guarantee you, because that was the last thing on Jacob's mind when he was dying, was Reuben, can't believe how you treated me, bud. No birthright for you. So interesting. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. I'm going to hustle through this. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpha, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Boys together again at their father's grave. Well, to me, it's been an interesting study. I've gained a lot just looking again at how God takes an individual like Jacob. He's got problems. He was born with this drive to achieve, to get what others had and to take it for his own. And yet God just beats it out of him, takes it until Jacob is brought to the place of being pliable where God can use him. Now, what did it finally take? It took finally making Jacob limp for the rest of his life so that every single step he was reminded, God's bigger than I am. God's bigger than I am. God's God, I'm not. Whatever it is that God does to you when he says that. But those are good reminders because those teach us to look up and to draw from God what he wants us. And when God says do this, I mean, he means do this. Not partially, not halfway, not three-fourths of the way. Because the place of blessing is the place of being in the center of God's will and saying, yes, Lord, whatever your servant, whatever you say to your servant, that I will do. That's what the psalmist learned when he said, I delight to do thy will, O God. My heart is fixed, the psalmist said. My heart is fixed on following God. I hope that's your heart. I hope the Lord has shown you his faithfulness. And if you're still struggling with all this, I would just challenge you to do this. Ask the Lord. Say, Lord, show me in the situations that happen in my life that you are active. And I guarantee you, you'll have more than enough evidence that God is involved. Now, maybe it'll be hindsight. Maybe you'll be like Jacob saying, oh, the Lord was in this place and I didn't know it. But open your eyes and look, he's there everywhere. And he is faithful to the end. I'm so glad that we have a God like that. Aren't you glad you don't have to sit at some swami and find out, you know, how he feels today, whether he wants a Mercedes that's blue or purple, or, you know, that we have to somehow go through some gyrations or hoops or prove our worthiness to get blessed from God. What we need to do to be blessed by God is simply just draw near to him, come near to God. The scripture says, resist the devil, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So that's the promise. Let's pray together. Let's stand. Oh, Lord, thank you for your word. There's incredible stability in your word. As we go to it, we find that we have a rock to build our lives upon, that we don't have to flounder in this life wondering what's up and who's who and how we can get what we think we need, that we simply can just come to you, Lord, on your word and take you at your word and believe that what you said about yourself is true, that you are faithful, that you were working behind the scenes in Jacob's life. He didn't even know it. And you continued to work through the mistakes he made, even through the sins that were committed. You were involved in all of it. You took him through hard times. You took him through good times. And you continued, Lord, to show that you had a big plan in mind for his life, for his sons, and for the seed that would one day come through him that would bless the world, that is Jesus Christ. Lord, as we walk out of here tonight, it'd be very easy for us just to say, okay, I've been to church, that was nice. But Lord, we need to be walking every single moment of the day, aware of your presence, drawing near to you through confession, being willing to say, I'm a sinner, please forgive me, and experience that fresh grace that flows from you so freely, not to get saved again, but to be restored to fellowship, to that intimacy that we can have with you. I'm so glad that you're not fickle like everybody else I know, like myself, that you don't have a bad day, that I don't have to check in with you to see what kind of mood you're in, that you are there every single day waiting to bless your people. And Lord, we just want to tell you how much we love you. Help us to tell others every chance we get how good you are, and may you just continue to lead this fellowship as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.